In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Some Bible stories are so well known that it's easy to hear them without really listening. Luke's story of the Annunciation is a classic example. We've heard it at so many carol services. It's among the most often painted biblical scenes, seen on millions of Christmas cards every year. But this very familiarity may prevent us really listening to what is going on in this extraordinary encounter between the angel and Mary. So let me offer a perspective which may be new to some of you in the hope of blowing some of the dust of over-familiarity off this story, by drawing some comparisons between this biblical story and the Islamic version of it. Jesus and Mary are very important figures in Islam. And in the Quran, there are accounts of this story, the Annunciation, which are similar in some ways to Luke's, but crucially different in others. Before I explore some of those differences, I admit that drawing attention to differences may not seem a great idea. Surely we should be emphasising what Muslims and Christians have in common, not what they disagree about. Yes and no. It is very important to recognise and build on shared ground between Muslims and Christians, such as, for example, belief in God the Creator and our human responsibility to be humble and wise in our care for the beautiful creation God has entrusted to us. But good Christian-Muslim relations also require respectful understanding of where we differ. Muslims will often ask Christians why they believe certain things which seem very strange to them, and we should be able to respond to such questions. Now, the most striking similarity between the story in Luke's Gospel and the versions in the Quran is that the Quran also records Mary's surprise when told that she will become pregnant. "How can I have a son when no man has touched me?" she asks in the Quran, very much as in Luke. Islam affirms that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by God's creative word. He is often referred to as Jesus, son of Mary, because he had no father. An amazing sign of divine power. But at a deeper level, a stark contrast emerges if we ask what this miracle means. Here we must grasp the big picture painted by each faith of the history of God's dealings with the world. For Islam, the goal of that history is God's sending of Muhammad, 6 centuries after Jesus, as the final prophet. In this account, Jesus was the last great prophet before Muhammad, and Jesus looked ahead to Muhammad. The role of Jesus in Islam is in fact rather like that of John the Baptist in Christianity. The Islamic Jesus is great, but penultimate. He is a forerunner pointing ahead to the ultimate figure, Muhammad. Islam teaches that Jesus brought a divine revelation and worked miracles, so it was natural for his birth also to be miraculous. But in this, Jesus was not unique. After all, Muslims point out, Adam was created without a father or a mother, but that doesn't make him God's son. So for Islam, the miracle of the virgin birth emphatically does not mean that Jesus was the Son of God or God incarnate, God in the flesh, as Christians believe. The very thought is alien to the Islamic sense of what is conceivable for God. As the Quran says, it would not be appropriate for God to have a son. He is far above that. In the Bible, in contrast, it is the birth of Jesus, together with all that followed in his life, death, and resurrection, that is the long-awaited culmination of God's dealings with Israel and the goal of divine revelation. This is the coming into the world of one who is more than a prophet. In today's gospel, Gabriel calls Jesus the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Jesus is also called Emmanuel, God with us. He's not just a prophet or a holy man, but God with us. Out of love for the world, the transcendent God does indeed embrace the way of incarnation, God taking on human flesh. So we have then two different accounts of the birth of Jesus. For Islam, the coming of a great prophet who will point ahead to the greatest prophet, Muhammad. For the Christian faith, Emmanuel, God with us, incarnation, God in flesh. We're so familiar with the story of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, that we easily forget how strange a claim it makes. For many millions of Muslim believers in God, this claim is at least mistaken, possibly blasphemous. For Islam, God cannot behave like that. God is above such things. This is how one Muslim writer puts it. There were several ways of establishing contact or communication between man and God. The best would have been incarnation. He acknowledges the attraction of the idea of incarnation as a way for God to communicate with us. But, he goes on, Islam has rejected it. Why? It would be too degrading for a transcendent God, a God greater than human beings, a God unlike human beings, to become man, to eat, drink, be tortured by his own creatures, and even be put to death. The best way, this Muslim writer says, would have been incarnation, but it would be too degrading for God. So how might we as Christians respond to that quite understandable reaction? Well, perhaps we might say, certainly we have no right to expect such things of God. We can demand nothing of God. God is God. God will decide what is or is not appropriate behaviour for the Creator of all things. But surely we must not insist that God cannot do such things. We cannot forbid God to come among us in human flesh, to become incarnate, to identify with us that closely. The message of Christmas, the good news, is that God has done just this. Because God loves us, God has done what any self-respecting God would be above. God is not a prisoner of his transcendence. God is not locked up in preconceived notions of divine majesty. God will not be protected. God follows the logic of love far beyond what we might imagine. So in Jesus, God degrades himself, becoming fully human. For God to do this is not to give up being God, not to abandon godness, but to follow the logic of the love that God is eternally in God's self. And God doesn't burst into the world with unmistakable glory, but comes as a child, recognized by very few. Will the world be humble enough to accept the humble way God comes to the world in Jesus? All of this is going on in Luke's story. God is about to do what God should perhaps not be doing. And the angel tells an unknown young woman that she will play a crucial role in God's crazy plan. And that raises another interesting difference between the versions of this story told by Luke and the Quran. Luke's account ends with Mary giving her consent to God's call. "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Intriguingly, this response by Mary has no parallel in the Quranic versions. The Bible and the Quran both emphasize God's sovereign power. They agree that the coming of Jesus is not a human initiative. For the Quran, it perhaps goes without saying that Mary obeys God. What other option is there? Anyway, we hear no response from Mary at the end of the Quranic version. But Luke highlights Mary's response to Gabriel. "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." "Okay," she says, "I'll do it." That's the story's punchline, leaving us aware of the drama, the dignity, but also the precariousness of human cooperation with God. The God who calls Mary leaves space for her response. God doesn't override the freedom of this young woman. Indeed, true human freedom is only possible when God makes it possible in us and for us. We are only truly free when, like Mary, we accept the authority over our lives of this logic of self-giving love that we see in God, and we let go of the illusion that we can ever make ourselves free. So Mary's response at the end of the story leaves us with an invitation and a challenge. Do we also say to God, "Here I am, use me as you will"? Mary's specific calling was unrepeatable, but her story continues to speak to us of a God who does not judge it inappropriate to become incarnate in this world. A God who calls and works through unlikely people like you, like me, giving us space to decide whether to cooperate with him and the things he wants to bring about in this world. God's purposes of love and justice. A God waiting for us to say yes. So how might Muslims who are open to dialogue respond to that? Very interesting, they might say, very moving. Okay, maybe about Mary saying yes to God. But on the incarnation, God becoming human, well, the Quran clearly, firmly says otherwise. God does not do that. At which point, it becomes a question not of what arguments I can put forward, but of what my life says. The lived message of Christians generally, the life and witness of the church, the body of Christ. Do our lives speak of the self-giving love of God made flesh in Jesus? The love echoed by Mary's willingness to play her role in God's purposes. Because if not, all our fine-sounding words to Muslims or to anyone else are nothing but noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Mary said yes to God, and in her flesh, God's love took shape and came to birth. The cost to Mary was enormous. her calling would one day involve watching her son be crucified. But she was indeed highly favoured and blessed among women. She was drawn into the story of Jesus, into the heart of God, into the way of God's love in this world. And each of us in our own lives will have opportunities today, over this Christmas season, throughout the coming year, to say yes to what God asks of us. It may sometimes be costly, as it was for Mary. But in the end, we will not regret giving ourselves to the God who in Jesus gives himself to us.